John chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. The last time I spoke from John chapter 1, we considered verse 14, and I didn't by any stretch cover everything that there is to be covered in that verse. It would take months of preaching to go through verse 14, but there's a lot of repetition of the same truths here in John chapter 1. And my general style as I go through this book, through this chapter and through the book of John, will be to probably not spend more than one sermon on any particular verse, although I might change that on a few select verses here and there. But we studied some of the things from verse 14 about the incarnation and about Christ dwelling among us. And this evening we come to a new part, a new section in John chapter 1, and this is the witness of John the Baptist to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the title of my message tonight is John the Baptist's Witness to Christ, from verses 15 and 16. It runs down through verse 18. We'll consider the verses 17 and 18 in later messages, Lord willing. Verse 15, we read that John bare witness of him and cried. And the word cried is interesting because it gives us a very literal fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, where it says, The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And crying out is something that the Old Testament prophets were noted for. You remember that Jonah cried out in Nineveh, and Jeremiah, as we've been reading in our Old Testament chapters week by week, cried out against the sins of Judah. And Nahum, as we studied in a few messages here recently, cried out against Nineveh. Now, normally the Old Testament prophets cried out to show men their sins. But John the Baptist here in this passage is crying out to show men their Savior. Now, John the Baptist certainly did not ignore the sins of the people that he preached to, and he preached repentance as straightly and plainly as anybody possibly can. He condemned the false professors in no uncertain terms. But condemning sin was not his primary mission. He condemned sin in order to show men their need of this Savior who was on the way. And so, like the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist condemned sin and preached strictly against sin, but there was also mercy in his message, and there is mercy interspersed even in books like Jeremiah. We read this evening a prophecy of the Word of God going out to the Gentiles and the Lord drawing the Gentiles into the kingdom. John the Baptist, as he preached, he certainly laid the axe to the root of the trees, as he put it in one of his messages, but he was also quick to point out the remedy to men's sins, which is the Messiah who was to come. John the Baptist gave a public testimony of Christ. This message that John the Baptist came, which he had from God, was too important to be spoken in dark corners and just for a select few. That's any religion that tries to say that its message is just for a few select wise men, like the Gnostics and other heresies, that religion isn't worth spending your time on. This was an important message, and John spoke it out plainly and in the open, where everybody and anybody who cared to hear could hear. Now, Israel was expecting their Messiah, and certain of their rabbis, from a careful and meticulous study of passages from Daniel and perhaps other places, had estimated that the Messiah would be arriving any time. And so, they probably would not have been surprised when there came a John the Baptist preaching that the Messiah was at hand. So God intended to know the people of Israel to know when the Messiah came. And so he sent John the Baptist crying out and preaching to everybody, and he quickly gained a renown throughout the whole land of Israel. He sent John the Baptist to let people know that the Messiah was at hand. So John the Baptist cries out plainly and gives a public testimony of Christ. False teachers very often will, by contrast, try to entice people through subtlety, as we find out in some of the epistles of the New Testament that the Judaizers came in and sought little by little to corrupt the message that Paul and the other apostles had brought to the churches. But heavenly wisdom does not need this cloak of concealment. Heavenly wisdom can cry out plainly and in the open and has nothing to be ashamed of. As it says in the Proverbs, wisdom crieth without and uttereth her voice in the streets. And so John the Baptist was no cringing coward when it came to proclaiming God's message, and he didn't seek to shade the truth because of the animosity that he received from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious hypocrites that were guiding the nation, and who they were at enmity with John the Baptist just as they were with the Lord Jesus Christ who came after him. So there's all too many men trying to saying that they're proclaiming a message of God, but they'll neglect certain truths and they'll shade others and cut corners here and there because they're afraid of diminishing their offerings or losing their prestige or losing their position and that kind of thing. And we're all subject to that kind of fear, but the Lord gives His Spirit to help people to bear them up and to give them courage to proclaim the things that need to be proclaimed even in the face of adversity. And He did so with John the Baptist. He was not afraid to proclaim the truth. He didn't hide anything that needed to be spoken to prepare the way for the Lord who was coming. Remember when John the Baptist's mother was expecting him, he leaped in his mother's womb when Mary came to visit Elizabeth. And so now that John the Baptist is on the scene and beginning his ministry, he shows a similar joy now that the Messiah is about to come. And incidentally, the John the Baptist leaped in his mother's womb not because of Mary, because Mary had come, but he was leaping because, or the Lord caused that he would leap because of Christ. Not because of Mary, but because of Christ. John the Baptist was not preaching of himself. His testimony is not of himself, but he came to preach the one that he was sent to foretell. And this, of course, is a perfect illustration of how every gospel minister is supposed to be. Our chief subject and the foundation of everything that we preach must be the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. It's not our duty to get people to realize how clever we are and how intelligent we are, what great and dynamic speakers we are. There's a lot of preachers out there, and you can see a lot of them on television, who you can pretty much tell just by looking at them that they're out to convince people of how clever they are. And if you pay much attention, you'll see that what they really want is to get into your pocketbook. But this was not how John the Baptist was. John the Baptist was living a poor life. He was dressed in shoddy clothing, and he was eating a poor man's fare. He wasn't trying to convince people of his brilliance. If I could convince you that I was the most brilliant speaker since Spurgeon, it wouldn't do any of you any good spiritually. What we're here to do is to convince you of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether you're a great speaker or a mediocre speaker, the main thing is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And God Himself will give a power to the message regardless of the abilities or qualifications of the speaker. I don't doubt that John the Baptist was a good and a dynamic speaker. There's certainly a great power even when you read his messages on the pages of Scripture. But John the Baptist wasn't out to build a reputation for himself, and it seems like that some of his disciples cared more about John's reputation than he himself did, because they came complaining when some of his followers began to go after Christ. But he told them that he was happy about that, and that Christ must increase and he must decrease. And so John the Baptist was always made certain to glorify and exalt Christ and to point men to Him and away from himself. There was a false notion that went about through some of the people that John the Baptist may have been the Messiah. But he makes plain in verse 23 that he was not the Messiah, but that he was the one prophesied in Isaiah 40 and verse 3. The verse is along in there, but particularly verse 3. He quotes verse 3 here in the chapter and says, "This is who I am, but I'm not the Messiah." John the Baptist knew who he was, and he knew what his assignment was. His assignment was to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what he did. And he didn't subtract any from the instructions that God had given to him, nor did he add anything to what the Lord had given him to speak. But he had the Spirit that all of God's true men, all of God's prophets and preachers throughout the ages have had. They preach the message that God has given and don't add or subtract anything from it. His duty was to publish the advent of the King, and so he went forth and did so with a great enthusiasm and great power in his message. Even early in his ministry, we recognize that John the Baptist submitted himself to the Messiah. He's speaking of a man that he knows. Now, he probably knew the boy Jesus as a boy. They were related, and doubtless their families knew each other. But there is a more of a communion that between them than just a familial relationship. Now, he says in verse 15, "This was he of whom I spake." Now, as we go through the chapter, we'll see that these events, beginning in verse 15, where John begins to speak, probably occurred between the time of Christ's baptism and the time when Christ returns, which begins in verse 29. I believe that when Jesus returns to the River Jordan in verse 29, it was after his wilderness temptation. And so the events that we're studying tonight, and we'll be studying in the succeeding messages for a few messages, these are events that occurred probably while Christ was in the wilderness being tempted of the devil. And he returned in verse 29, and that's when John made the great declaration, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So this is John the Baptist speaking of Christ even while Christ is not present on the scene. Now John casts himself here in the proper role. He says, "He that cometh after me." Now, chronologically, John the Baptist came before Christ. He was born before Christ, about 6 months before the Lord Jesus, and he began his ministry before Jesus. But, in order of preference, Jesus Christ is above John the Baptist, and he's above any prophet or holy man or any saint of the Lord. And we'll consider just very briefly three reasons why. First of all, in reality, Christ was before John the Baptist or any other man, because Christ is the eternal God. We quote Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 very often, where it's prophesied of the place where Christ would be born, and it says that His goings forth are from old, even from everlasting. He's the God who exists from everlasting to everlasting, as Moses said in Psalm 90. He's the very God who gave us life. Dad has been preaching on attributes of Christ as our divine Savior here in recent messages, and we've seen many of the aspects of His deity. But we know that Christ is God, and therefore in reality, He existed before anything else existed. He was there in the beginning. Second, Christ is greater in His person than John the Baptist or any other great man of Scripture. Now, they were great men, and we don't take anything away from the great men of the Bible, men like Paul and Moses and David and Abraham, but they were still sinful men. Whatever great qualifications they may have had, whatever great things they may have done, they were able to do them because the Lord gave them the power to do them. They were still sinful men, and the Lord records many of their sins and failures throughout the pages of Scripture. But there aren't any sins or failures noted of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there weren't any failures in His character or in His actions. Christ was and is supremely excellent in His person. He's the only person eminently fitted to be the Redeemer of sinful creatures. And then third and finally, Jesus Christ is greater in His mission than John the Baptist or any of the prophets or apostles. The same prophets who proclaimed the grace of the Lord before Christ came, and then the apostles who went and spread the gospel after Christ came, and those who have preached it in the succeeding centuries, all of these have had to cast themselves upon the grace of God. There wasn't any man in Scripture who was so great that he did not need the grace of God to save him from his sins. But Christ needed no grace to save him, because He Himself is the Savior. In fact, Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the grace of God. All of God's grace and kindness towards fallen men is manifested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in these words, John recognizes the divinity of the person he is sent to proclaim. And we see again how just about in every verse here in chapter 1 of John, there's some hint given to the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "He that cometh after me is preferred before me." It could have been translated, "He was my first," where it says he was before me. The Greek could have been translated, "He was my first," or "first to me." Now, this is interesting when you consider that in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6, God says that He is the first. He says, "I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." And this forms an excellent comparison with the title of Christ that Paul gives Him in the book of Hebrews, where he calls Christ the author and finisher of our faith. So Christ is the first. He's the first of everything to do with salvation, and indeed He's the first of all beings in glory and dignity. Jesus Christ was before John eternally, and so He was before any and all men. We know that He's existed from everlasting to everlasting. And when He spoke to the Jews about His divine nature, and about His, when He declared that His existence was even more ancient than that of Abraham, that got the Jews in quite a ferment, as we see in John chapter 8. In Colossians 1 and verse 17, Paul wrote that He is before all things. And over again in chapter 1, we read that the same was in the beginning with God, speaking of Christ as the divine Word. And so John the Baptist knows what he's talking about when he says that Christ was before me. So the way I understand it seems to me that John the Baptist at this point in history had a deeper understanding of the person and the nature and probably of the work of Christ that he'd come to perform than any other person alive, with perhaps the exception of Christ's own mother. We don't know how much she understood, but John the Baptist certainly understood a good deal about the nature of Christ, about His divine person, and also about the work that He came to do. He understood that He was the Lamb of God who would die to take away the sin of the world, as he says in verse 29. Finally, on verse 15, we see an intimation of the two natures of Christ, the human and the divine. in the words, he that cometh after me, we see something of the human nature of Christ as he speaks of a chronological order of time. John the Baptist, of course, as I said a moment ago, was born about 6 months before the man Jesus. So he was about 6 months older than Jesus in order of time, and in his ministry he was first. We don't know how long John the Baptist was preaching before Christ came to him to be baptized, but probably for a few weeks or months, if I had to just make a guess, but it's an uneducated guess. I don't know if anybody has a better estimation on that, but he'd been preaching for some time before Jesus came to be baptized of him. And so in his ministry, John the Baptist was first. He was preaching repentance on the banks of the Jordan, probably while Jesus was still working in the carpenter's shop in Nazareth. But then he goes on to say, after that, he was before me, which suggests the divine nature of Christ. And so John understands both the divine and the human nature of Christ. And it would be difficult for somebody not understanding something about these two natures to understand how Jesus could come after me, after John the Baptist, but also be before him. It seems to be a contradiction unless we understand that as a man, Jesus had a beginning. He was born at a certain point of time, but as the Son of God, he existed from everlasting to everlasting. And there was no beginning with him, but he was indeed the eternal divine God. And so John the Baptist understood the divine and the human natures of Christ. In his existence as the Son of God, in his power, and in the dignity of his person, Jesus Christ was infinitely the senior of John the Baptist, just as he is to any of us or to any sinful man that you could care to mention. And so we say that any man who dares to elevate himself on a pedestal next to the Lord Jesus Christ is a dire blasphemer. If John the Baptist was so humble that he would not even think to contrast himself to the Lord Jesus Christ, what must we think of that man who sits in the Vatican and calls himself the vicar of Christ on earth and sits, as it says in, I think, 2 Thessalonians, says that he sits in the temple of God showing himself that he is God. And any man who's doing anything like that is a blasphemer and a usurper of the place that belongs only to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we certainly don't want to be numbered among any who would dare to do such a thing, nor even among any who would pay any homage to a man who would try to take away the dignity and the honor and the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go on now to consider verse 16. Verse 16 we read, "And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." Now, this statement where he says grace for grace may seem a little difficult to you until you understand that the word "for" in the Scripture very often has the meaning of because of. Grace, because of grace, is how you could say it. Now, usually in the context, you can easily discern when the word "for" means because of. Now, it's not the way we usually use the word "for." We usually use it as related to something that we've already done, but we certainly didn't receive God's grace because of our grace. We have no grace in us, certainly none to recommend us to God. But what it's saying is that we have received the grace of God because of the grace of God. That's the way grace comes to us, is not because of anything we've done to deserve it, but simply because of the grace and the mercy that God has towards us. We'll speak a few more words of that towards the conclusion of our message. First, let's consider this statement of His fullness have all we received. John is here teaching, John the Baptist, who's a speaker here, is teaching that in the Lord Jesus Christ there's an infinite supply of all things necessary to God's children. The well of grace is not ever going to run dry for one of God's children. And we know this because all of the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in the man Jesus. We've been hearing a lot about that from Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. But we know that there's no lack of spiritual fulfillment for any of those who are savingly joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. You might be able to go to the Golden Corral buffet and still come away hungry, but nobody has ever gone to the Lord Jesus Christ for spiritual nourishment and come away unsatisfied. And so, of Christ's fullness have we received. When we received of the fullness of Christ, we've received everything that's necessary to our soul's salvation. Just a word here about where he says, "all we receive." Now, John often uses the word "all" here in his gospel, but we have to take this as referring only to believers. We cannot take this in a universalist sense, because it would take away completely from the power and the glory of this message if he was trying to say that all of mankind have received of the fullness of Christ, because if all men have received of the fullness of Christ, then it's not doing most of them any good. And so there would be We couldn't get much satisfaction out of this verse if receiving of the fullness of Christ did so little for mankind. And so, when we think that receiving of the fullness of Christ, an infidel receiving something of the fullness of Christ just as much as a child of God, that completely detracts from the power of the verse. And I absolutely believe that we cannot take it in that way and get any good out of it. It has to be speaking about these who are described in verses 12 and 13, where John wrote, "As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on His name, which were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This is the all that he's talking about here in verse 16. These sons of God, the people who were made sons of God by the grace of God, are the people who have received of the fullness of Christ. We need Christ's fullness. All men need the fullness of Christ if they would be saved, because they have nothing in themselves that they can present to God in order to make Him look fondly upon them. If we try to present anything of ours to God, then all we're going to receive are His curses and damnation. But Christ has a complete fullness which can take away all of our sins and give us a righteousness that God will accept. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. He has the fullness of the Godhead, while the only fullness that we have is a fullness of sin. Where, like Isaiah said in his prophecy, that all of our righteousnesses are filthy rags. And Paul, even the great and godly Apostle Paul, cried out, "O wretched man that I am, because of the sin that dwelt in him." He said that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And so, I sometimes think that people who take that as speaking of Paul speaking as an unbeliever, thinking that he's speaking that way in Romans chapter 7, don't know enough about their own sinful nature. But while we as sinners have a fullness of sin, Christ has the fullness of righteousness and redemption for those who need salvation. We're completely empty of goodness. We're completely empty of anything that we can present to God as a reason as to why we might be saved. But there's a fullness of righteousness in the Lord Jesus to do away with all of our sins, and not only to redeem us from our sins, to put away our sins and remove them as far as the east is from the west, but He also breaks the reigning power of sin in us. He breaks the rule in our nature that loves sin and gives us a heart that hates sin, like Paul describes in verse 7. When we do sin, we're doing something that we don't want to do, but it's something that's still in us. There's the old man, the old nature that's still in us, still loves sin, but the new nature that is the predominant nature in us hates sin and wars against us. And so there's a conflict in us against sin between the Spirit of God who lives in us and between the sin that still exists in our old nature. George Hutchison said, "All fullness of grace and goodness for supply of believers' wants is treasured up in Christ." All of the things that we need for salvation, of grace and goodness, anything necessary for salvation, is all treasured up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is all of the uncreated fullness of God, and He has dignities in His person which had no beginning, because He possessed them from all eternity. All of Christ's attributes as the Son of God, He possessed them for eternity. And so we can speak of the man Jesus also as possessing the same attributes as God, because He is the Son of God, and a divine connection between the human and divine nature, something that we can't fully understand, but something which we know to be a truth because the Scripture tells it to us. Any privileges or rights or prerogatives that we may have as men, these all come from God as well. Men like to speak a lot about natural rights and that kind of thing, but any rights that we do have, and I believe we, at the very least, we do have a right to life because God has condemned murder, but whatever rights we have, these all come from God. But as believers in Christ, we have more than just these natural rights that all men enjoy, but we have a fullness that's going to answer all of our needs and all of our spiritual distresses in particular. Christ came not to feed all of the hungry in the world, not to wipe out all of the diseases in the world, but He came to alleviate our far greater problem, which is the problem of sin. And so Christ provides everything to relieve us of our sins. And we'll still have our troubles and suffering here in the world, but Christ Himself will sustain us even through those things. We receive of Christ's Spirit, and the Scripture teaches us that the Spirit of Christ dwells in His people. And it's an amazing thing to think that the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in us, especially as we recognize how sinful we still are, but the hungering and thirsting after righteousness that we feel within ourselves, this is because of the Spirit of Christ that dwells in us. We receive through Him everything necessary to carry us to eternal glory. There's never a time that through the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, the door of grace is not open to us. We always have an open access to the Father to come and present our petitions before Him because of Christ and what He's done for us. And so we come to the throne of God not as the Pharisee coming and telling God how many good works we've done and how many alms we've given to the poor, but we come to God and plead the person and work of His Son and asking God to be merciful to us as sinners and to answer our petitions and particularly to forgive us of our sins. We bring before God our own emptiness. We don't bring before God the good things that we've done, but we present our sins and our failures and our inabilities before Him and ask God to forgive us for our sins and to help us to serve Him better. And Christ has promised to fill the emptiness in our service and in all of the things where we lack. And so, through the Lord Jesus Christ, when we understand these things and understand that all of our lacks, where God is concerned, are made up for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, when we come to understand this, we can have what Paul calls that peace which passeth all understanding. We don't merit any of these gifts. We emphasize this over and over in every message, that we do nothing to merit the saving grace of God. And if people can only come to understand that sin is only forgiven through the shedding of the blood of a perfect substitute, maybe they could get a better grip on the fact that nothing a man does can redeem him from his sin. The redemption comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ, because He has no blood shedding that He can offer to God by Himself that will make God look favorably upon Him. And so, if people could understand that only the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ puts away sin, he would come to understand salvation better as nothing but a free gift of grace from God Himself. Everything to do with our salvation in the end is utterly and completely given to us of God. And even the good works that we do as a result of our salvation are done by the grace of God. And God's not giving us anything to compensate us for something that we've done on His behalf, but all of it is given to us completely because of and through the grace of God. And God's not going to trust His grace to our feeble hands to see that we get to heaven. The people who think that you can fall from grace are saying that God gives you salvation, but then leaves it up to you to complete your salvation. Well, this salvation would not really be any better than in the state that Adam was in the garden, when Adam was in a state of innocence, but not in a state of infallibility. And what did Adam do with his perfect state that he was in? He was in a lot better state than we are, but he sinned it all away and brought his whole posterity into condemnation. But this salvation that we have is far better than the state that God made Adam in, because our salvation is not up to our abilities to keep it, but it's completely and totally in the hands of our impeccable and omnipotent Lord Jesus Christ. And He's going to see to it that not a one of the people that He shed His blood for is lost, but that He's going to get everything that He paid for. We're bought with a price, and Christ is going to see that He brings the purchased possession to be with Him. There's no man, none of us, or any other man that's ever existed, whatever his rank or degree, whatever spiritual gift or grace that he may have, that he did not receive from Christ. All of our spiritual gifts came from the Lord Jesus Christ. If we had the spirituality of the Apostle Paul, or some great man that you could think of, they didn't receive it because they were better people than us. They received it because of the grace of God, just as we receive salvation completely through God's grace. And we're all saved by the same Savior. From Abel down to any of us that have been recently saved here, we're all saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's good to keep this in mind. Our best services are only acceptable through the merit of our Savior. You remember how Peter and John, when they'd healed the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple, the people all came flocking to them and holding them and gazing upon them like they'd done something wonderful. But Peter and John were quick to tell them that it's not through any great power or righteousness of our own that we've done this, but it was through the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man is made whole. And so if people ever come to admire us, and more generally the world will hate you for your righteousness, but if you do gain the admiration of men, we need to make sure also that they understand it's not through the dignity of our own persons and our own abilities that we achieve such things, but it's all through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, whatever spiritual gifts we may attain to, or whatever may be given to us, whether it's humility or patience or a great faith, or even if you did have the gift of tongues, as a lot of people think that they have, any of these spiritual gifts all come from the inexhaustible treasury of Christ, and they're not something that anybody merits by their own faith, but even faith itself is a gift of God that comes to us because Christ purchased it for us. All these things come through grace. That's why he concludes this verse by saying, grace for grace. We receive grace the grace of redemption, the grace of faith, the grace of salvation, all of the things, all of the grace that we receive is because of God's grace. It's not just the grace of regeneration or redemption, but all grace, even the patience that God gives us to put up with our trials and that kind of thing. Even these are received because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:9 that this grace was given to us in Christ Jesus even before the world began. And there's an alternate translation of grace for grace, which could say grace answering to grace, which would imply that each new grace flows to us from the original source of grace, which is the heart of God Himself. And this is in line with 2 Timothy 1:9, because the grace that we receive from the heart of God is a grace that was set upon us before the world was. God elected all of His people to salvation before the world was, before any of us were created, before any of the planets or stars or seas had been created. God had already set His heart upon a people that He had chosen to save. And He chose that He would manifest that grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the great work that He would do for us and for the redemption that He would achieve at Calvary. Christ is not only the great storehouse of grace for His people, but He's also the procuring cause of the grace that we receive. And so, all of the mercy that we receive from God, be it great or small, we need to always remember that these things come to us because of what Jesus Christ has done for us in His death and His resurrection, His ascension, and now His intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. All of this grace flows to us because of Him. And so we receive grace. All of the things that we receive all of it. We don't merit any of it. But we receive it because of grace, for or because of grace. Keep in mind that it's grace because of grace. We receive God's grace because of God's grace. Not because of our merit, but it's all because of the grace of God in Christ. And it can be had simply by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for these wonderful truths. I thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the atonement that He made for us. We know that we could not have the smallest of mercies from Your hand except that Jesus Christ had procured them for us. And so we thank You for the atonement that He made for us. We thank You that He's raised from the dead and that He now rules and reigns over the kingdoms of the earth and that nothing happens without His permission, whether good or ill as we consider them. But we know that You work all things together for our good. And so we thank You that our Lord Jesus Christ is ruling all of these things for our good. Please help us to serve Him and to dedicate ourselves to Him and to make Him the centerpiece of our lives and to serve Him day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.